the text this morning, the Passover, I wasn't sure if I preached on this text before. And then I thought, if I can't remember, then you probably can't remember, so it doesn't matter. So here it is. So who's willing to put their hands up? Who put a lamb in the oven this morning before they came out? Oh, I thought at least two. One or two. Nobody's eating lamb this year. Okay, fair enough.
It's tomorrow.
It's tomorrow. You've got lamb for tomorrow. Fair enough. Does anybody know why we put lamb in the oven? Well, we put lamb in the oven for Easter because of this text, because of the Passover. Because Easter isn't really about Easter. Easter is about the Passover. And that's what Easter is called in most European languages. It's called the Passover. So in French, the word is Pâques. Is that right, Sarah? Am I saying that right? In Greek and in Latin, it's Pascha. And in Spanish, it's Pascua de Resurrección, which I think is fantastic. But in each of these variations, they are all variations of the word Passover. And indeed, in English, we have the word Paschal, which means that which pertains to Easter. If we talk about the Paschal lamb, we're talking about the lamb of Easter. The word Easter comes down to us, probably from the Anglo-Saxons, and they had the month of April devoted to a goddess called Eostre, or in German, Ostere. And so the month of April was Eostre month, or Eostre monath, and it was in her honour. And although they did a lot of feasting during this month, it was a month of feasting, even so, they didn't eat lamb. It wasn't their tradition. The tradition of eating lamb comes to us from the Jewish Passover, which we've got in Exodus chapter 12. And I'm sure you're all very traditional with your lamb when you eat it, although none of you are today, but when you do, I'm sure you're very traditional. I'm sure you've got the mint sauce on standby. Even so, I'm willing to bet that you're not as traditional as the Hebrews were, because they followed the words in Exodus to the letter. They had to. It was the law. And the words in Exodus are very prescriptive. They don't allow you to just come up with your own way of doing things. I know some people who like their meat very dark. My dad always believed that if the meat wasn't practically charcoal, then it wasn't worth eating. And other people like their meat on the rare side. That's like me, I prefer it a bit rare. But for the Israelites, they were not free to do things the way they wanted to do them. They were given a prescription. They had a set pattern, and we've got it laid down here in Exodus. But if I can summarize it for you, then it looks a bit like this. The meat had to be lamb. It had to be a male. It had to be a year old. It had to be without any defect. It had to be as perfect as a lamb can get. It had to be taken on the 10th day of the month and looked after until the 14th day of the month. And on the 14th day of the month, it had to be slaughtered at twilight. Now, I don't have time to go into the significance of each of these different requirements. Suffice it to say that each of these different pictures is a symbol that points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, it points forward to his death. And it came as no surprise to me, but during my preparation for the ministry this morning, I looked at a number of different historians and historical scholars, and they all agree that the Lord Jesus was almost certainly crucified on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, which is the Jewish Passover month. So the lamb had to be looked after until the 14th day. On the 14th day, the Lord Jesus was slain on the cross. But the prescriptions don't stop there, because every Jewish household, every Hebrew household, had to do this. If a household was too small for a whole lamb, then they were permitted to share one with another household, but care had to be taken that the amount of meat was taken into account for the number of people. so that the amount of meat was just right. After the slaughter, the blood had to be collected. They had to take a hyssop branch, it had to be hyssop, and they had to spread some of the blood on the tops and the sides of the door frames of their homes. Then, and only then, could they eat the meat. It had to be eaten that night. It had to be roasted over the fire. It could not be boiled. It could not be eaten raw. It had to be roasted over the fire with the head and the limbs and the guts intact. It couldn't be jointed. It couldn't be dismembered. It could not be cut up. It had to be eaten with bitter herbs. Couldn't be eaten with a honey glaze. It had to be eaten with bitter herbs. And it had to be eaten with bread made without yeast. If anyone touched or ate anything with yeast in it, they had to be completely cut off from the community. No yeast was even to be present in their homes. The whole of the meat had to be consumed. Any that was not consumed had to be burned. Not stored, not used for sandwiches, not given to the dog. It had to be burned. Anyone who defied these rules would be cut off from the nation of Israel and exiled. These rules applied only to the Israelites. It did not apply to any foreigners. No foreigner was allowed to take part in the Passover. It was absolutely exclusive. If any uncircumcised person did take part, that person had to be cut off completely. The picture here is of a God who says, "You are not free to do it your way. You don't make it up as you go along. You don't decide for yourselves the way things should be done. You do it my way. And if you do it my way, you will live. If you do it your way, you will die." Because you see, the Passover took place within a context. And the context is this: it was to commemorate the Lord's passing over the land of Egypt. He passed over the land of Egypt in judgment for the sins of the Egyptians. And he killed the firstborn in every Egyptian household. That's the context in which the Passover takes place. It's not just a random feast. It's not just taking place at a random time. It is to commemorate this specific event. So the message of Easter, the message of the Passover, is as much to do with judgment as it is to do with anything. And this message today will not make me popular. I'm not going to be popular here today after this. I might have to leg it before the last hymn, because I think there are going to be a few people who are a little bit angry with me. Because it's about judgment on a sinful world. At midnight, every firstborn in the land of Egypt would die. The text says, from the firstborn of Pharaoh on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner in the dungeon, no one was spared. The implication is this: no guard, no army, no great status, no thick walls, no strong fortress, no high tower, no far-off hidden corner, no deep, dark escape would be any defense against the wrath of God. The destroying angel cannot be hidden from, cannot be bargained with. He cannot be fought. He cannot be bought. No pleas for mercy will sway him. No argument will stay his sword. The angel has one mission: and his judgment will come down on any and on all. Now, you may well say to me, that's not true. God's special people, the Hebrews, they were spared. They were a chosen nation, the descendants of Abraham, set apart. They had a special nationality. They were a special race. They had a special religion. They had a special mark in their bodies, their circumcision. They were special in every way. And because they were special, God spared them. That's what you'll say to me. Well, they weren't spared if they didn't do as they were told to do. They were only spared if they followed to the letter, the decree from the Lord that Moses gave them. If they rejected God's command, they were just as doomed as the Egyptians were. The Hebrews had only one hope, the blood of the Passover lamb. The blood of the lamb was their only hope. And think about it, what hope is that, really? Put blood on the door. Is this an angel that needs doors? What about the windows? What about the chimney? What about the cracks in the walls? What about the gaps between the slates? Does this angel, is it bounded by doors? Is it kept out by a closed door with some blood around it? If this angel can penetrate the deepest, darkest dungeon, if this angel can penetrate Pharaoh's chambers, what good is a bloody door to keep out such an angel? And here is Moses telling the people, trust in the blood of a dead lamb. Trust in nothing else. Trust not in your nationality, not your special status, not your circumcision, not your religion. Trust solely and only in the blood of the lamb that was slain. Do this and you will live. Do it not and you will die. This is the command of God. Can you imagine being an Israelite and being presented with that? Tonight the angel of death will pass over. Your only defense is blood. Your only defense is to do exactly as I say. Throughout the Bible, there are these instances by which God has seen fit to save his people through simple and seemingly powerless means. When he sent the snakes among the Israelites in the book of Numbers, their salvation was simple. Look at the bronze snake on the stick. If you look at the bronze snake on the stick, you will live. If you don't look at the bronze snake on the stick, you will die. It was as simple as that. Anyone who looked at the bronze snake was healed from their snake bites. Anyone who did not died. It was very simple. Naaman, the Syrian, he journeyed all the way from Damascus to see Elisha, to be healed of his leprosy. When he got there, Elisha didn't even come out to see him. He just sent a message, wash in the Jordan 7 times and you will be healed. Don't wash in the Jordan 7 times and you won't. It was as simple as that. Do this and be healed. Naaman was very angry, and he almost lost his temper, and he almost left. Because it was so simple, you see. It was too simple. It was too basic. What good are the waters of the Jordan against the power of leprosy? What good is bathing in a muddy river against the power of leprosy? It's just too simple. It's just too basic. What hope? What hope for Naaman? None. There's no hope. It's just a muddy, it's practically just a trickle. It's just a muddy sludgy mess. What hope is there that my leprosy will be healed by this? What hope is blood against the destroying angel? What hope is a bronze snake against a snake bite? What hope is the death of a carpenter against the all-destructive power of sin and the judgment that condemns me before God? But Naaman was healed. The destroying angel did pass over. And anyone who puts their trust in the blood of Christ will be saved. Do you think that there were bad Hebrews who were saved because they did what Moses commanded them to do? Do you think that there were thieves, murderers, child abusers, liars, adulterers, rapists, all of whom were spared because they did as they were commanded? Yes. Do you think that there were good Egyptians who perished because they did not? Priests, teachers, doctors, midwives, mothers, fathers, children? Yes. Because you see, the Lord does not discriminate. He does not say all will perish except the good, or all who look to the Lamb will be saved except the evil. No, he says, trust in the blood of the Lamb and you will be saved. Whatever your condition, no matter how heinous, no matter how evil, there is no lost estate that the blood of the Lamb cannot restore. No stain of sin that the blood of the Lamb cannot cover. Anyone who trusts in the blood of the Lamb is counted part of the kingdom of God. You say, unfair. Everyone should be rewarded according to what they have done. Okay then, have it your way. The book of Ezekiel says, the one who sins is the one who will die. So anyone who has ever broken the law of God, any man, woman, or child who has taken morality upon themselves and discounted the word of God, who lied, who cheated, who coveted, who lusted, who has taken that which is not theirs, anyone who, in other words, who is human, stands condemned before the law of God. There's a person, and I'm naming no names, but somebody I'm close to, somebody in my immediate family, somebody I'm married to, and she recently received a speeding fine. She's an adrenaline junkie. She loves speed. There's nothing I can do about it. She got the letter through, and simply put, the letter says, you broke the law. It doesn't take into account her circumstances. It doesn't take into account the fact that she had three screaming children in the back and that it was a Sunday afternoon and the roads were empty. None of that matters. Because the law does not discriminate. It simply says, you broke the law. There is no discrimination. If you're an 18-year-old on his first motorway drive, or you're a 45-year-old on the way to a business meeting, or you're a 33-year-old with three screaming children in the back, it doesn't matter. The law condemns you either way because you broke the law. Circumstances irrespective. The law makes a requirement on all of us equally. If we break it, we are condemned. No matter what our circumstances. If you want fairness from God, then he will fairly demand your life. Because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. What does the White Witch say to C.S. Lewis in the allegory in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe? I love that book. It's a great book. The White Witch says, you have a traitor there, Aslan. She's speaking of Edmund, and he is. There's no way around it. He is a traitor. Every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, she says. If you tell me that you are no traitor, then ask yourself, who is your master? Do you serve Christ or do you serve yourself? Do you live for Christ or do you live for yourself? And if you live for yourself, then you are a traitor, just as Edmund was. And Lewis, of course, says of Edmund that he looked at Aslan and it didn't really matter what the witch said. He did not take his eyes off the lion. And that's such a fantastic picture. It's a great book. He kept his eyes on the lamb. He trusted in Aslan. He trusted in the lion. Good history lesson, Josh, you're saying. I know you are. But so what? What does this have to do with me? I want to read you a text from the book of Matthew. If you have a Bible in front of you, you can turn to it. Matthew chapter 24. Now in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus speaks about the coming judgment. And it culminates like this. I'm reading from verse 42. So if you have verse 42 in front of you. Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for the servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Lord Jesus was speaking there before his arrest and before his execution. And what he's speaking about is that day when the Lord's destroyer will be loosed upon the earth. Not given authority to take the firstborn, but authority to take everyone. And the Lord does not discriminate. He will make no exceptions. On that day, you will not be able to trust in your status or your wealth, your nationality or your race, your high standing or your low standing. The good deeds, your charitable sacrifices, none of these will suffice. The Lord will doom us all, no matter what we are or think we are. In Exodus, the law even prescribed how a person had to eat the meat. It had to be eaten with your cloak tucked inside your belt, with your footwear on and your staff in your hand. It had to be eaten in haste and to be eaten in readiness. The key was not to be caught napping. You see, the Passover signaled the end of one reality and the beginning of a new reality. And the Hebrews had to be ready to get moving, to get working, to hit the ground running, as it were. If not, then they might be left behind. There was no room for complacency here. That's why the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So be vigilant. Keep watch. The Lord is going to be passing over at an hour when you do not expect him. I have a friend, and he was a soldier. And during the war in Iraq, he was stationed in a fortress that was frequently under attack from enemy mortars. And so the soldiers slept in their clothes, with their weapons beside them. And they even slept with their boots on. Because they did not know if tonight might be the night when the walls could be breached and the enemy could be within the gates. And if they weren't prepared, if they were caught out without their weapons, without their equipment, then they would be easily overcome and defeated. The book of Revelation says, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." It means this: tuck your robe into your belt. Put your staff in your hand. If the Lord comes today, now, are you ready? If he says up, are you going to be on your feet and moving? Or will you be like the wicked servant? Complacent. He begins to misuse his position. He thinks he has plenty of time. Whatever he does, he can make amends for before the master comes back. But the master, as it were, finds him napping. And he drags him out of bed. And he has no mercy on him. I tell you, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. If you will put your trust in the blood of the Lamb, it must be today. Tomorrow will not do. Faith cannot be put off. It cannot be postponed. It cannot be planned into the week ahead. If you will put your trust in Christ, tuck your robe into your belt. Get your boots on. Put your weapons in your hands. And be ready, because soon the Lord will be here. And he will be looking for the marks of the blood. And if he does not find the mark of the blood on you, woe to you, friend. This message is not just for the unbeliever. You Christians, you who call yourselves the redeemed of the Lord, the elect, the faithful, are you faithfully watching? Are you faithfully about the work of the Lord, feeding his servants, shepherding the flock? Are you tending their wounds, building them up? Are you seeking out the lost sheep on the master's behalf? Or are you complacent? Are you living a life of repentance and prayer and mortification of the flesh? Or do you shun suffering? Do you live in fear of being targeted by the world and put up no fight against the sin nature that seeks to dominate us and drag us back to hell, if such a thing were possible? There is urgency in the message of Easter. There is a sense of the kingdom of God being right on the doorstep, being right outside the gate. The Lord's coming is never far away. Our only hope is the blood of the Lamb that was slain. That's what Easter is. It's about the blood of the Lamb. My children have their heads full of the Easter bunny. But Easter's not about a rabbit. It's about the Lamb. His blood is the only safe place. Do you trust in the Lamb that was slain? Do you look to his blood to mark you out? Do you look to his blood to guard you against the destroyer? Oh, may God be merciful to us and soften our hearts, so that we might cry out, "Father, wash me in the blood of the Lamb, that cleanses from every stain. Well, may the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.